Oh, before we do that, I also want to start, this is the new sign-up sheet for snacks, so, not to put any pressure on, but here, Jennifer. We started last week talking about that period of time when the people of Israel were at the mountain, and so I'm going to come back and we're going to start going through that a little bit. Because we were just talking last week mostly about how God says, you know, remember. And we were talking about remembering. And so, remember, we're 3 months. It's 3 months from the day from the leaving Egypt to getting to the mountain of God. And God is reminding them of what he did. We looked at that in Exodus 14, you know, what I did in Egypt and how he wants to carry them. And it's just an ongoing thing of this upper story that God is participating in this pursuit, a relentless pursuit of having a relationship with man and wanting a relationship with us. And we see it in Adam and Eve, we saw it in Noah, we saw it in Abraham and Sarah, and now we're going to see it as a nation. And this chapter in the story is a transitional chapter, is a transitional time. Because God has been establishing and pursuing a relationship with man on an individual level. Now, he is broadening that to having a relationship with a nation of people so that he can begin to define himself and define them as his people. And all of this is leading to Jesus, but it's a transition time. It's a time when what he was doing with people and as individuals, now he's going to do with people as a large group. And that's a big thing. He wants to have a relationship with all of his people, and he wants to have a relationship with a group of people the way he did with Adam and Eve. But for God to do that, there has to be some things worked out. You know, you just think of, you have a relationship. Anytime you have a relationship with someone, whether it's, you know, getting to have a romantic relationship that then leads further into marriage, or just having a friendship with someone, or having a relationship with children or parents, you know, things have to get worked out. There are some things that need to, you know, some things, guidelines, whatever, however you want it, whether they're formal or informal, things have to get worked out in terms of how you're going to respond to one another. And for God to have a relationship with a group of people, there's at least three things that he gives them at the mountain to be worked out. Now, he was doing this individually. And doing it individually, it was pretty simple. You know, Adam and Eve, here you are. It's all yours. Take care of it, but don't eat any of that stuff. And they blew it. You know, Noah. Okay, everybody, you know, no, he's talking to Noah. You remember Noah? You remember, there was Cain and Abel, and everybody went the route of Cain, and now it's bad, and I'm taking it out. Noah, here's what I want you to do. You know, I want you to build an ark and do that. And he did. With Abraham and Sarah, it's a little more complex because Abraham has to go through a whole lifetime. He starts at 75 years old and goes through a whole lifetime of change and interaction. But when you look at it, a big picture, all he asked Abraham to do in the beginning was leave. And I'll guide you. And then he asked him to do some specific things as he guided him on the trip. But basically it was leave and come and I'm going to give this land to you. And, as Abraham grew, there were other things that came into that agreement. But it was pretty straightforward. You can't do that with 2.5 to 3 million people. It has to be delineated out anytime you have that group. And so there's three things. Now, the first thing that needs to be worked out is a set of standards. A set of standards. That's the very first thing. God had kept his promise to Abraham, giving him all these descendants. They went into Egypt as 75 people. They're coming out of Egypt as 2.5 to 3 million people. And and God had told them, you're going to go into this land, you're going to be there for 400 years, and then you're going to be delivered. And now there's, 2.5 to 3 million Israelites coming out of Egypt. They're ready to become a nation for God. I mean, God is basically saying, if this is going to work, there's going to have to be a set of guidelines and standards on how for how people are going to interact, how they're going to be my people. Okay? God is going to identify what it means to be his people. And that's laying the standard in the groundwork for what will happen in Jesus. Because in Jesus, we have a standard for what it means to be in Jesus. You know, it means something to be in Jesus. It means something. And that is delineated out in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he's laying that out. And in God's community, in God's family, in this new nation, things were going to be different than they were in the world. They're going to follow him. People would are being called to love and to honor and to worship God and to treat one another with dignity, with love and respect. That was not a common thing. And he starts off that. The biggest stage setting for that, and I want us to picture this a specific way. He's going to give them the law, what we call the law. Now, the law is technically 613 individual things, you know, that they basically had to do to be his people. The first 10 of those 613 we call the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to look at those a little bit today. But I want us to understand that what the Ten Commandments do is create, you know, a frame. In my office, I have on the wall a document that we call the Atlanta Covenant. And when I went to the pastor's conference that Promise Keepers put on in Atlanta in 1994, we had 40,000 pastors there. And we covenanted together to do some very specific things. And we all signed the covenant. But they issued us a parchment document, with basically the leaders who had been speakers with their signatures on it. And I have that in a frame in my office. It's still a powerful thing for me because covenant is an important thing with God. I want us to picture the Ten Commandments as the framework for the 613. They're not separate. They're not different. They're not, you know, something that is different. They're not something that we don't have to follow the law, but we still have to follow the Ten Commandments. Those are all the same, but it gives us a framework. So he gives them these first 10 to set the stage for that. The first 4 of the 10 have to do with our relationship with God, and the last 6 have to do and teach us to value our relationships with each other. So he starts off, and all of this coming out of them coming out of Egypt. So coming out of Egypt, and that all that time in Egypt is fresh. So there's a lot of, believe it or not, referencing back in what he commands them to where they had been. He says, first off, you'll have no other gods before me. And this is Exodus 20. And they just come out of 400 years in Egypt. And if you want to talk about a country that had multiple gods, you know, everything in the world, you know, was some kind of god. It was just crazy. And as Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. And he wants them to realize they were there in Egypt where they had all of these things. None of them meant anything. None of them were anything. He was the Lord. He was God. There was no other. First thing, they're just, you know, you are to have no other gods before me. Which is pretty good. You know, and the utter holiness of God, the utter holiness of God was impressed upon them in very tangible ways. You know, they were told to wash their clothes and get ready. They had to prepare. We talked about soaping up. You know, they had to get ready. They were told not to touch the mountain. They were to show deep reverence for 3 days before receiving God's law. There was lightning and thunder and all of this going on the mountain. There was a lot there to get their attention and show the utter holiness of God. And sometimes it's always good to remember that. Because we see Jesus, you know, and it's sort of a different kind of a relationship. But God is completely, completely holy. And so he gets that started. Then he says, number 2, you shall not make an idol to worship. And that's Exodus 20, verses 4 and 6. In other words, you can't capture the essence of God in anything ordinary in the world. Now again, they had just been in Egypt where everything was statues or carvings. And I would say the vast majority of the gods of Egypt were carved in relief. You know, when you see those pictures, you know, you have statues, but you have these carvings in relief all over. And most of their gods were carved into the stone. Some they made statues, but most were carved into the stone. And he's saying, God is saying, you can't capture me in wood or stone or anything else. So don't make something that you're going to worship. Don't make something. You can't do that. And there was a god, you know, the Egyptians had a god for everything. And every one of the Ten Commandments was literally an attack on one or two or three or four of the Egyptian gods. We went through those ten plagues. Remember the ten plagues? Every one of the plagues was something that was a direct attack on something that the Egyptians worshipped. So he's reminding the Israelites, you can't do that. You can't do that. Then he says, you'll not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And the word means to profane or to consider it common or use it in an irreverent manner. You know, the Jews took this so seriously that they took the name of God and, you know, what translates in English as the YHWH, you know, name of God, I am. The Hebrews took that so seriously, they interjected consonants and vowels and created words like Jehovah and Adonai. Jehovah and Adonai is Lord. And they substituted other things so that they never even said the name I am. That's why they tried to stone Jesus. Because Jesus would go, hey, before Abraham was, I am. And he would literally say the name of God, saying he was God. You know, don't ever let anybody tell you Jesus never said he was God. He did. And every time he did it, they took up stones to kill him or did something to try and take his life. So it was an important thing. We are not to profane or take his name in vain. Largely that had to do, you know, largely with them in oath-taking, you know. Do we still do that? Oh, swear to God. Jeez. Or, you know, irreverent references, OMG, you know. And we're supposed to jealously protect the Lord. So he says, don't use, you know, you reference his name. You have to, if you're going to reference a person and worship, you have to have some reverence or some respect. And then he adds another thing. He says, you remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And that's in Exodus 28:11. And the Sabbath day was actually the Saturday. It was the seventh day of the week. Sunday was the first day of the week. And Sabbath means rest. You know, God knew, you know, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, you know, he knew what constant slavery did. He says, so one day in the week, you're going to rest and you're going to worship. One day a week, you're going to rest. Now, they looked at the days differently. Their day started at sunset and went to the following sunset. That's why, you know, the Saturday is a Sabbath, but many of the synagogues meet on Friday night. Their day starts at sunset. So it's good to remember that because it's easy to get confused sometimes. That's important when we get to, you know, what's happening in the next few weeks. So we get to how Passover worked, how those things took place, how we count the days that Jesus was in the tomb, all of those kind of things. We forget how the Jews measured their days, and we need to remember that. And the principle that God instituted was that one day in every seven should be for rest and worship. Now, that has never changed. That has never changed. And even though the Old Testament law, Paul says, was symbolically died with Christ on the cross, the church, in honor of the resurrection, began to observe the Sabbath, the day of rest and worship, on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, instead of the last day of the week. You know, and so you'll hear, I mean, there's still, you know, you have these, there's still churches out there and groups of churches and a few denominations that sort of have tried to adopt a few things from the Old Testament that we still have to do, like worship on the Sabbath. But they don't get that the law is the law. It's the whole thing. You either buy into the whole thing or you don't. And as New Testament covenant people, we're buying into the new covenant in Christ. If you're not Jewish, the Old Testament never, ever, 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 ever applied to you. Ever. It was for the Jewish people. Only the new covenant in Christ is for all people to come to him in faith. But in the New Testament, because we're not under that, and we're honoring the resurrection of Jesus, which is coming up here in just a couple of weeks, you know, the church changed, basically began to worship on Sunday. Now, we still call it the Sabbath, and it's still called Sabbath, but it's technically, you know, you get in the New Testament, you're following Jesus, and you get to the letters, Paul's letters to Corinth and Rome, and it says, doesn't matter what day, because every day is holy to the Lord. The day is no longer important. The attitude and the action is important. So that's something powerful to remember. Then he gets to our relationships with each other. He starts off with basic relationships. Honor your father and your mother. First obey, then respect, and then carefully care for your parents. That's the first commandment with a promise. And he says, this is the first commandment with a promise. If you do this, you're going to live a long time. You know, doesn't say that about worshiping God and following God. Because if you worship God and follow God and obedient God, you might not live a long time. You might have a negative reaction from the world. But he says if you're doing everything else right, if you're honoring your parents and taking care of that business, then, you know, there's a promise there that you'll have add years to your life. And in every promise, okay, in every covenant, in every promise, without exception, even if it is only stated positively, this is stated positively. Here's the first covenant, the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your parents, you'll live long in their life. What is the negative implication? If you don't, you won't. There is always a negative implication, stated or implied. So they had to think about that one. Then he says in verse 13, Exodus 20, thou shalt not murder. He does not say, thou shalt not kill. He says, thou shalt not murder. There is a big distinction between those two words. This isn't a prohibition against serving in the military or defending yourself or defending your family or being on the police force. It's not a prohibition against any of that. In fact, if you read through the history of Israel, there was a constant violent battle, you know. And even in the New Testament, it was that statement that he says about the violence come in and they take the kingdom of God, it's violent. You know, there's a constant battle. It says it's not that thou shalt not kill, it's just thou shalt not murder, not just kill people at the whim or premeditated or just to kill them. Thou shalt not murder them. Big difference. It's a prohibition against premeditated murder. Then he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 14. And God's standard for sexual expression is that monogamous relationship between one man and one woman within the bonds of marriage. And he makes it, you know, in all of these, when he expands out, again, this is the framework, when he defines out the 613 laws, you find out that this is so important because how the Egyptians were morally and how the lands where they were going to go, the Canaanites, and where they were going to end up in what is now Israel, those, the Philistines, those people, those religions were so, many of them were fertility gods and fertility goddesses. So guess what that involved when you went to worship, you know? And, you know, and everything that went from that, and he's going, here, this sets the standard. You will not, if you commit adultery, you know, you violate that covenant, basically you get to the rest of the law, they kill you. You know, so it gets, when he defines this out in detail in the law, the regulations are pretty strict. You know, this is how, you know, you are going to be seen as mine. You're not going to be like everybody else. See? And he set it up so that most of our fulfillment and most of our love and most of the things we need in that right relationship are taken care of. You know, by not having any other gods before us and not worshiping any other gods, we're taken out of those other religions that they were involved in and going into that involved those things. So it's all part of being true to him. And then he says, thou shalt not steal. If it's not yours and hasn't been given to you, don't take it. You know? Why would he say that? Well, they had been slaves for 400 years. think any of them had stolen anything from their unjust masters? He said, there's a standard here, you know. If it's not yours, not been given to you, then hands off. And, you know, and there's lots of ways to steal. You can take what somebody else owns. You can even steal from God by not returning what's rightfully his. You can, you know, you can steal time. You can steal, you know, attention. You can steal energy. There's all kinds of things. Just don't do it. Then he says, you shall not give false testimony about your neighbor. Don't lie about your neighbor. That and neighbor includes anybody and everybody. That includes gossip, slander, stretching the truth, hiding the truth, exaggeration. You know, it's that old saying, if you tell the truth, you don't even need a good memory. If you lie, you got to remember it. But if you just tell the truth, you don't have to have a good memory, because it's the truth. And so he says, you know, don't give false testimony. Jesus said, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He sets that standard. Now, every culture has its own way of finding ways around that. And every culture has its way of defining what is acceptable and what isn't acceptable in that. You know, and in even one of the things that we're talking about on Sunday morning in church is the idea of authentic community. True spirituality involving authentic community. Okay, we need to understand something. Authentic community carries with it something that I'm going to talk about today, including the idea of vulnerability. Okay. And yet, at the same time, how many times do we, hey, how you doing? And you know, and you're absolutely going through the worst time in your life. Oh, I'm fine. I'm doing okay. You know, lie straight through your teeth. Not only did you lie and violate your covenant with God, you may have denied somebody else an opportunity to minister and help you. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of things to it. So we really need to, these things translate easily into our new covenant with Christ. Because if you're in Christ, you're not going to break any of these. You know, you're being Christ-like. And then he says, you know, don't give that false testimony, don't do that. And he says, thou shalt not covet. Isn't that interesting? Thou shalt not covet. What do you think that means? What does coveting mean? What is the attitude behind coveted? All of you are right. Discontent. Now, think of our culture. Think of every single stinking, lying advertisement you have ever seen about anything. Fires the seeds of discontent. You don't think that you, why do you think he would put this in here? Because the things we do to get something we think we want that somebody ever has. You know, men have been fighting wars since the very beginning. And although we've labeled a few of these wars religious wars, every single war in the history of man, in its inception by whoever violated what to get it started, was economic. Was having somebody want what somebody else has and taking it by force. This is probably doesn't get as much press as all the rest of them, but this is probably one of the most important ones. Every violent thing we read, everything about somebody breaking into the house and doing this or doing that, has to do with this one. Wanting what somebody else has and a spirit of discontent. Now, the opposite of that is a spirit of contentment in God. That's what we're supposed to have. Paul says, I've learned to be content, whether I have a lot or have a little. Having that spirit of contentment is key, is an important issue. So we look at those 10 things, and we see our relationship with God. He defines that out a little bit. We see this basic foundation for how we're supposed to treat each other, love, respect, and honor. Now, the key is, one of the key things that happens in the course of that is in Exodus 19:8 and 24:3 and 24:7, as he's going through the laws, the people responded and said, "We will do everything the Lord has said." They are making covenant with God. Covenant is an important thing. We're going to see that later this morning. Covenant is an important thing. And bringing things into a covenant relationship, even in our relationships with each other, as a part of our covenant with God, is a vital part of our understanding of who we are and what we're supposed to do. That is why we talk about being a Christian and having Jesus and being in Jesus and trying to be like Jesus is to affect every single relationship, every relationship you have, how you respond to every single person you will ever meet is core to your covenanted relationship with God. We have to see those things as connected. Three times, they said, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And now, the sad thing is, you know, we are not so much like the children of Israel going, "Oh, praise God, this is wonderful, we'll do everything you said." We're more like Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, you know. "I'm not sure I'm comfortable here. I'm going to do what I want." Okay? And, I mean, he gives them the commandments, and the people are down waiting for the commandments. By the time he gets down with the first 10 commandments, they've already broken 2 of them. He literally has to throw them down. They break into pieces, people are killed, and he has to go back up on the mountain and gets to get another set. Then he didn't even get down the mountain, you know. Isn't that the way it is? Sometimes you come to church and you know, it's wonderful, and you worship, and you feel good, and you know, you just sort of renew that covenant with God. It's so important, it's so wonderful, and you don't even get out of the parking lot. You know, you don't even get out of the park. That's why things like, you know, we're coming up on Easter and Good Friday. And I realize that we have a fairly decent attendance on Good Friday, most of the time 35, 40 people. But it is so important to be at a Good Friday service before you get to an Easter service. Because Good Friday is the price he paid. Easter is a celebration. Our Easter service is going to be a little different. I'll tell you right now, our Easter service is going to be different. Okay, and I'm going to start laying the groundwork for it, because I'm going to tell you, we're going to go through our service sort of like we normally do, hopefully have some special music, ladies. Hint, hint, hint. But, gentlemen, no pressure here, but no. But the idea is, when we get to communion, we pass the communion, you're only passing the bread. And we're going to take a moment and remember what Jesus did for us in his broken body on the cross. But after we pass the bread, we're all going to talk. I'm going to ask some questions. I'm going to want response. I want people thinking. I want people thinking about, you know, what God's been done in their life in their last year, thinking about the people they've lost. And then we're going to talk about the hope of the resurrection. And then we're going to pass the cup. Only we're not going to pass the cup and take the cup. We're going to pass the cup and hold the cup. Because you know what Jesus said? When he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink this, remember me. And I will not drink this again with you until he comes." And we're going to drink that final cup as a toast to when we get to drink it with him in heaven. It's going to be different. Okay? It's going to be totally different, which is fine. But come to Good Friday service first, because that's what sets the stage for it. There's, without Good Friday, there's nothing to celebrate on Sunday morning. See? So we want to do that. And they responded like that. Now, God knew that we were going to be more like everybody else. You know, he knew we were born to sin. So why would God give us commandments if he knew we couldn't keep them? He knew we couldn't keep them. I want us to understand that he didn't give us the commandments to show us what sin is. He gives us the commandments to show us what sinners we are, and that we need a Savior. You know, James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." You know, what difference does it make if the window has one hole in it or 10 holes in it? It needs to be replaced. See? And then while our response should always be to the Lord, "Lord, we'll do whatever you ask," just like they did, "We'll do whatever you ask." But the only way we can do that is with his help. So the first thing he says is there has to be a set of standards. Now we come back next week, we're going to look at the other two things. There has to be a simple sanctuary. There has to be a place where we can get together. God says there has to be a place where we can get together. We're going to talk about that. And then he says, after that, there has to be a strategy for sin. There has to be a strategy for them, because Moses can't even get down the mountain. Can't even get down the mountain, and they've already blown it. So there has to be a simple sanctuary, and there has to be a strategy for sin. We're going to talk about that next week before we go on to the wandering part. But I want us to see that. I want to see that when God says it, there has to be a standard. It has to be a standard of behavior, standard, a set standard of some kind, set of standards. You're going to be my people. This is what it looks like. Then there has to be a place where we can get together, because it's no longer God talking to individuals. It's God dealing with the people. What does that mean? How does that work? Where are we going to get together? And then there has to be a way of dealing with the sin in our lives. And he sets the stage for that. So that's where we're going to go the next week, is those two things. You know? And to sum all that up, it comes down to very familiar words. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." See, it's all of this is setting the stage for what we're going to be remembering and celebrating in the next 2 weeks. Jesus' death and resurrection. All of it points there. So be ready. Get ready. Look at Easter with anticipation. And we're going to celebrate the resurrection, maybe in a totally different way. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace towards us, and for even back with the children of Israel, as you defined covenant with them, that meant something. It meant how they responded to you would be different. How they would respond to each other would be different. And Father, those standards, although they're redefined in Christ internally instead of externally, haven't changed. We're supposed to worship you, and we're supposed to love and honor and respect each other. That hasn't changed. In fact, it has become magnified through Christ's sacrifice. So help us, Lord, to get a handle on it in our hearts, so that we can say with the children of Israel, "We will do everything that the Lord asks." That's what it's all about. Thank you. In Jesus' name.